Take your Bibles this afternoon. Turn to Romans 7. I do love the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, but it did strike me as ominous. What are intended to be words of comfort, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light, just before the afternoon session at a conference. Don't take that to heart right now. You need to be awake. It's talking back. Romans 7. Here this afternoon, we'll get to the text in a moment, but I want to begin this session in an unusual way with a moderately extended affirmation of what might seem to some to be a piece of abstract theology. I want to affirm, as we begin this afternoon, the eternal generation of the Son. My intent here in this brief time is not to offer a robust defense of that doctrine, either theologically, exegetically, or historically. I merely want to state that I affirm it and offer a reason or two that I think it matters and then proceed with our appointed text. And I will explain why as we get into the text. When we ponder the Trinity, we are inevitably transcending our finite comprehension. And as I tell our church when we think about these things, mystery is not our theological last resort. We need to affirm at some level it's a first principle, right? Mystery is not where we end up. When we've run out of explanation, but we begin the task of theology with the conviction that God transcends our understanding, right? That does not mean we know nothing about God, right? We need to distinguish between biblical transcendence and Oprah transcendence, right? Oprah transcendence is, duh, God is so big, like anything you say could be true. It's garbage, right? Biblical transcendence is what God says about himself is unequivocally true, even when we can't fit it in our pea brains, right? There's a distinction there. That's not in my notes that way. The language of eternal generation is a traditional way of avoiding what I think are two major Trinitarian errors. The first and most common Trinitarian error, and you'll be familiar with this, are the various forms, and this takes various forms, of subordinationism. Where the Father, in some sense, is more God than the Son is, or than the Spirit is. Subordinationism creates a hierarchy among the eternal persons, and thus stands outside the Orthodox Trinitarian language that we see, for instance, and I want to read a section of this, the Athanasian Creed, which says in part, but the Godhood of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-equal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father infinite, the Son infinite, and the Holy Ghost infinite. The Father eternal, and the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet, they are not three eternals, but one eternal. And also, are not three uncreated, nor three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet, they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. Right? And I quote that extended section because it says so strongly that all that the Father is, the Son is, and the Holy Spirit is. Right? The Son is not less than the Father. The opposite error, and this is worth thinking about, the opposite error is to be so cautious, rightly, about introducing hierarchy and subordination into the Trinity that we end up with three divine persons who are utterly triplicate. Unity of essence becomes identity of persons. And the way to illustrate what I'm trying to get at here is to ask this question. Was it in any way fitting or suitable that the eternal Son, rather than the Father or the Spirit, became incarnate and took upon himself that role in our salvation? Or could it just as easily have been the Father or the Spirit who took on the role of incarnation? Now, I think just as a matter of, at the very least, there's more we can say to this, but just as a matter of theological instincts, it's repellent to us to think that the question of which person would take on the task of incarnation and that role in redemption, that that was just an utterly arbitrary thing. We find that theologically repugnant, right? In some way, it was right, it was suitable, it was fitting that it be the Son. And I want you to see, right at that moment, we are walking an incredible theological tightrope. Because as soon as I ask, well, why was it fitting that the Son take on that role? Whatever answer we give gets dangerously close to introducing subordination and hierarchy into the Trinity. One way to try to thread that needle, and I'll explain, I think, in part what the language is doing here, is to speak of the Son as eternally generated or eternally begotten. Begotten is a way of saying, here's one way we say how the Father is not the Son. The Father is unbegotten, and the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Right? But to fend off subordination and hierarchy, we say he is eternally begotten. The Son never becomes the Son. To use the Athanasian language, there was never a time when the Son was not. To say that the Son is begotten is just to say that he's not the Father. And what I want us to see here is, in some way, what we're doing at this point in our Trinitarian theology is just, and this is crazy, trusting that the way God has revealed himself in his word is sufficient for us. Because he's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And you ask, well, what does that mean? And I say, I'm not entirely sure, but I'm okay with that. So a summary of that first point. As to his deity, the second person of the Trinity is always the Son. Right? I want to establish that first. You're in Romans. Our sermon text this afternoon is Romans 1:1-7. Romans 1:1-7. I'll begin by reading it, and then I'll make some overarching comments about our passage before we dig in specifically to a couple of lines. Romans 1, follow along as I read. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the privilege right now at our church back home, I'm preaching through Romans for the first time in my life. I've been at our church now for 13 years, and I love the book of Romans. I love teaching and preaching the book of Romans, but I figure likely, if the Lord tarries, there's a very good chance I get one crack at preaching this book in my life. And I didn't want to do it 10 years ago. I wanted to wait a bit. So I'm not saying I'm old yet, but I'm working on it. And so I'm preaching through the book of Romans back home. And so some introductory comments about the book of Romans. I think the Paul's letter to the church at Rome has to be at the core of any serious attempt to understand the basics of theology and the structure of God's work from creation to consummation, right? It's not more inspired than any other book, but the understanding of it, I think, is the most essential book to understanding how your whole Bible fits together. Paul writes the book of Romans, I'm convinced, in the hopes that when he is able to visit Rome, as he anticipates, when he gets to visit the Roman church, that from there he might launch to fields further west. He writes this in Romans 15, verse 24. He wants to go to Spain, and I think he wants to use Rome as a base of operations. And so I'm not trying to be glib here, but for my part, I don't think it's entirely out of bounds to think of the book of Romans as the most impressive missionary candidate letter of all time. Right? You get an email, I'm a missionary to so-and-so, and I'd like you to know a little bit about me. That's what the book of Romans is, and I would take him on. Our text here this afternoon is this opening paragraph of the book of Romans. As in many of Paul's letters, his opening is deeply tied to the body of the epistle. And I would contend that in this opening paragraph, there are a lot of themes. There are a lot of great themes in this opening paragraph. But chief among them is Paul's apostolic mission and call. Right? You see that at the outset, he's called to be an apostle. And he's called to be an apostle of the gospel of God that is all about Jesus Christ. And because of this, he's received apostleship to go bring about the obedience of the nations, right? You kind of see the apostleship is a key theme, and he's an apostle from God of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That's our opening theme here. So what you see there, again, I'm not going to do an exposition of each phrase. We're gonna deep dive in particular into one phrase here this afternoon, and my hope, my ambition, my prayer is that in doing this deep dive, one, maybe we would learn something about this text. I'm convinced of something that I'm not sure everyone is, and I'm going to try to make a case for it. And if I'm right, I think it puts a certain sort of charge into our preaching of the gospel that centers on the glory that uniquely belongs to Jesus Christ, a glory that he has earned in the incarnation. Paul says he's called to be an apostle of the gospel of God, and God promised this gospel beforehand in the prophets and the holy scriptures, and the gospel is about the Son. Right? And that's not trivial. We'll come back to this. We understand, rightly, that the gospel is for us in a really important sense. But the central figure of the gospel is Christ, right? You can see it in the text. It is the gospel of God concerning his Son. And then what he does here is gives us two descriptions of the Son. The first is fairly straightforward, fairly clear. He was descended from David according to the flesh. We should not let the clarity of the meaning here, and again, this is a straightforward statement, right? His Son, Jesus Christ, was, as to his humanity, his human descent, his ancestry, his genealogy, he is a descendant of David, right? That's a straightforward claim, and yet it matters. God promised that the Savior of mankind, the King who's coming, would be of the line of David. And it's not trivial to observe that when God makes a promise like that, he fulfills it in someone who's literally an heir of David. right? The reason I think that's significant, suppose heretical hypothetical here, God, the incarnation happens in, you know, 0 AD Britain, and a Celtic Mary gives birth to a child, and God says, I'm going to call that a descendant of David. And we say, that's ridiculous. There's a really good hermeneutical point there about how God keeps his promises along ethnic lines. That has a lot of implications in a lot of the rest of your theology, particularly your eschatology. All right. God makes promises that there's going to be Levitical priests again, and Jesus doesn't fulfill them because he's not a Levite. All right. Jeremiah 33, if you want to follow that. It's right there. Israel will never lack a Davidic king or a Levitical priest. Chew on that one. You got to have a millennial temple to make that work. All right, moving on in Romans. The simplicity. Seriously, chew on that. It's, if God can't have a Davidic king that's not Davidic. Okay. The simplicity of that first description tends to encourage the expectation of a similarly simple understanding of the second description. Right, so our second description is, he is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection of the dead. And what I want to do here is just, I want to paraphrase this text in the way that I think most good Bible-believing conservative people read what's going on in verse 3 and 4. Right? Let me paraphrase 3 and 4 for you as you look at it. According to his humanity, he's the son of David. But according to his deity, he's the son of God. Does that make sense? That's I think, first blush, how most of us read this text. And I want to again affirm everything that I just said there is absolutely true. Jesus is the son of God. As to his deity, he is the divine and eternal son. But I have become, you know, this is where things start getting fun. I have become thoroughly convinced that this is not what Paul is saying here. I believe that the title, Son of God, in this passage, is a title bestowed on Jesus as to his humanity, and that it has nothing to do with his eternal deity. Which is why I started by affirming that Jesus is eternally the Son of God, right? I want you to be able to hold two thoughts in your mind simultaneously. Jesus is eternally the Son, but there is a use in Scripture, and we're going to look at it, of the phrase Son of God that is not a divine title, but is a human title, right? That's the assertion I'm making. I have to prove it now, right? That's the assertion I'm making. But what I think Paul is arguing here is that this title is bestowed on our Lord because of what he has accomplished as to his humanity. And because this title has been bestowed on Jesus Christ, it is a glorious title that makes us his ambassadors. It's part of our preaching of the gospel. I have much to prove here. In fact, if you want to do a little more reading, not now, but bookmark it for later. Some of you are probably aware, some of you are not, but some of you are aware. If you search for, if you Google John MacArthur, Eternal Sonship, that at one point in John MacArthur's ministry, this was a controversial issue. Because John MacArthur, earlier in his ministry, had published and taught that Jesus was not eternally the Son, but became the Son at a certain point in time. And MacArthur, to his credit, has written a retraction of that position. And you can find, if you Google John MacArthur, Eternal Sonship, depending on your search engine, the first thing that comes up is John MacArthur retracting his earlier, what he now deems to be false teaching on this. And the reason I recommend that to you is, I am glad he retracted that teaching because I believe Jesus is eternally the Son. But then if you read through it, he goes to all of these texts, and what he says is the title Son of God in Scripture is always about his deity, and these are always eternal declarations, and I just don't think that bears up under exegetical scrutiny. But if you want to read the other side, go read MacArthur. Right? All right, let's start working our way through this. You're in this text, right? The first term to wrestle with a bit is the word declared. He is declared to be the Son of God in power. And the reason that this is an interesting word, I'm sure some of you are following along in the original languages, is that this word that the ESV translates declared here is a word that very often in the New Testament is translated appointed. Appointed to be the Son of God. And I don't make that as just a sometimes it's used a different way. Is what it doesn't mean is something like revealed to be. Right? Now, declared is happily ambiguous. Right? When it says that he was declared to be the Son, we understand that there are certain contexts in which that could mean something that was always true has just been announced. There are other contexts in which something is declared to be so, and that makes it so. Does that make sense? In other words, the word declare is I think, intentionally ambiguous. Other English translations try to be more clear on this. And I think this is actually really interesting. The NIV actually translates it appoint. He was appointed the Son of God in power by the resurrection. The New Living, which if you've ever done any work in the New Living, it's not the Living Bible. In fact, if I'm remembering correctly, unless anything's been changed, Romans in the New Living Translation, the two chief translators were Tom Schreiner and Douglas Moo. And if you've studied Romans and you have those two commentaries, those are two really good commentaries on the book of Romans, right? Those are the guys that translate Romans in the New Living. But they translate it as, sorry, I have it here, shown. He's shown to be the Son of God, right? Do you see the difference between appointed as the Son of God and shown? You really have into what we would probably consider somewhat freer and somewhat exceedingly freer translations, the two opposite ends of the semantic range of declared. The New Legacy Standard Bible goes with determined to be the Son, which I think is about as ambiguous as declared. And I don't fault the ambiguity there. I mean, I think there's a kind of studied ambiguity. You have the same thing. We're going to be looking at a number of texts this afternoon. Turn quickly to Hebrews 1. We have a very, very similar thing. It's a different Greek word in Hebrews 1, but you've got this same phenomenon. And I recently preached through the book of Hebrews as well, and I was really struck by this, reading Hebrews 1 and the tendency of conservative Bible commentators, I want to say this kindly, to get really uncomfortable with what the text says here. And so I think there's an inclination to move around what the text seems to be saying to affirm what we think the text ought to be saying. Look at the text. Long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But he's in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And there's that appoint language again, a different Greek word in this passage. But for some of you, I'm not trying to be glib or condescending in any way. That language makes us a little uncomfortable because what we want to say is that the Son is always the heir of all things, right? The idea that the text says the Father appointed him the heir of all things is a little odd to us. Does that make sense? Or am I fair in that? Right. Keep reading. Through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then you've got this similar kind of language. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And you've got two really interesting phrases there. One, I think we can deal with easily. Having become as much superior to the angels, we look at as his returning to his state as he was before the incarnation. But you've got this as the name he has inherited. What is the name that he inherited? Right? And what I want you to start seeing, and I'm not making this up, and we're just going to look at a multiple examples of this, is that there are a number of passages, there are many passages that speak of Jesus, something being bestowed on him that he did not previously have. Are you starting to see that? So go back to Romans 1, and now we have to ask, well, what would it mean, what am I contending it means, to say that he is declared to be the Son of God, if that doesn't just mean, well, it reveals his deity? Son of God is a rich expression in Scripture, right? And if I were to ask you, who in Scripture is called the Son of God or the sons of God? Can you think of answers to that question? Well, there's actually many, right? I mean, there are passages in the New Testament, praise God, in which we are called sons of God. Angels are called sons of God. And this, if you've got the notes here, I've got a bunch of Scripture texts in there for you. This is the sword drill portion of the sermon. And we're going to turn to some of these, but not all of them for the sake of time. But you know that angels are called sons of God. Job 1 and 2, Job 38, also Genesis 6, and I'm right about that. That's another sermon. The nation of Israel is referred to as God's son. Believers are referred to as the sons of God. But for our purposes here this afternoon, I want to zoom in on two of them. You have Adam, right? You have this genealogy in Luke, which was the son of, which was the son of, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And then you have, and I do want you to turn to this one. You know it, but I want you to see it again. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, and I think this language matters enormously. Look at verse 12. It's not the beginning of it, but it's enough context. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so you have this profound covenant, this oath sworn by God of his enduring faithfulness to the Davidic line. And one of the ways he expresses it is that in this unique sense, God says, I will be to him a father, and he will be the Son of God. This language shows up. I'm doing this in a different order. Turn to Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2. And again, you're familiar with this passage. And this is certainly one of, if not the controversial one, when it comes to something like eternal sonship and how we deal with this. But I think it's the beginning of the clues that we're on the right track about our understanding of Son of God with reference to Jesus in Romans 1. I love Psalm 2. You have multiple speakers in Psalm 2. We begin, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed one. Now again, when this psalm is written, I think the first blush understanding of it when it was written is we're speaking of Yahweh and the Davidic monarch. Does that make sense in its original writing? We understand, certainly, and we're going to see this emphatically, that the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 2 is in David's greater son. The rulers are taking counsel together against Yahweh and against the anointed one, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And now the psalmist, or the son says, "I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the one who has been declared the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I want you to see that what we have in this psalm is a very clear connection between the establishment of the Davidic heir as king and his being declared the son. Does that make sense in light of what we read in 2 Samuel 7? Right? That when Yahweh says, "This is my son, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance." He is enthroning and investing in the son, the royal prerogative. Now, when is this said? In what event is this applied to Jesus? We'll turn to Acts 13. And I've given you all the texts here, because whenever you're listening to a sermon that bounces around from text to text to text, you should be super suspicious. Right? You should be super suspicious. So go look these up. Right? That's why they're there. Acts 13. Back up to 32. And the connections just keep coming here. "And we bring you the good news." Think back to where we started in Romans 1, Paul set apart for the gospel. "We bring the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" He was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. The title that is bestowed on him is the royal title. And again, the reason I didn't camp on this point, but I want you to think of it. That royal title of Son of God, I am thoroughly convinced, and my McCunianism is showing here, and I rejoice in that. It goes all the way back to Adam, who is the royal king. He is the one who is given what? Dominion. He is the Son of God. And I want you to sort of grasp, I'm convinced again here, and I'm going to give you more evidence for this, because I think once you see it, it's in dozens of passages in our Bible, that when God creates Adam, he intends Adam as his image bearer, the one who's been made like a little finite replica of God and planted on this earth that God has made. He intends Adam to be the ruler of creation, the king of creation. He is the Son of God. And Adam fails. And Adam's sonship, I want you to understand this, his dominion, extends not only over all humanity, it extends over all creation, so that when Adam sins, it doesn't just plunge humanity into sin, but it breaks everything. Is God's plan that the created world would be ruled by the Son of God thwarted then? Well, no, it's just getting started. Because what I want you to see is that when the Son is raised, and I need to camp on that point for a second, the Father bestows on him the title, the royal title, Son of God, that is his, not in this case because of his eternal divine sonship, but because of what he's merited as the human king. He's inherited the Adamic and Davidic title, Son of God. Is it starting to make sense? This is actually enormously important, and I'll buttress this a little bit. I don't even have the text there, but you can go look these ones up. One of the expositional, exegetical truths that I didn't know until maybe 5-6 years ago, but then once you see it, it's everywhere. The New Testament almost never, the almost matters, it's not never, but it's almost never, speaks of Jesus rising from the dead. The language of the New Testament, almost without exception, is that Jesus was raised from the dead, right? And in some places, it's very explicit. He has been raised by the Father. In our text here, in Romans 1, he's raised by the Spirit. That is almost without exception. I just challenge you to go look at this. Dozens and dozens of times in your New Testament, the overwhelming language is that the resurrection is something done to the Son and not something that the Son does. That is actually incredibly important to you. Again, I do not in any way want to diminish the full and complete deity of Christ. He can say things like, I want you to hear this, I lay my life down, what? And I can take it up again. But I want to ask you, if Jesus, because he's God, raises himself from the dead, how much hope does that give you that you can raise from the dead? But let me quote something Paul wrote. If the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised the Son will also raise your mortal body. The resurrection is something that the Father does to the Son as to his humanity, not chiefly something that the Son does as to his deity. Turn to a passage that's not in your notes. Turn to Romans 4. I am deeply convinced. If you see this, it's throughout your Bible. I don't have time to camp on this. This isn't my main text. But I just want to take a quick sideline into this because I want you to understand why this matters. I'm in Romans 4 in my sermon series back home right now, but I haven't gotten to this passage yet. Look at verse 23. Romans 4, verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord and was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, I think that's just worth chewing on a bit. Because, and again, I'm not trying to be cheap here, and I'm not criticizing this, but I think it's worth thinking about when we read a text like this. When we share the gospel with someone, how often, if at all, do we mention the resurrection? Almost never. Right? Let's be honest, right? We say Jesus died for your sins. If I were to ask you, what does it mean that he was raised for our justification? Could you explain that? What does it mean to say that Jesus was raised for our justification? I think it has something to do. So here's a question for you. Was there ever a public question in Jesus' life as to whether Jesus was a righteous man? Was there ever, was the public ever in doubt as to whether Jesus was a righteous man? And most emphatically, at what moment was that the question? When he's on the cross. And they say stuff like this: he delights in God. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. And then Jesus dies, and the conclusion that a person comes to is what? Well, obviously, the Father didn't delight in him. Until 3 days later, in which the Father declares that the Son was righteous. He justifies the Son in the resurrection. Now, there's a raging gap between the Father justifying the Son and the Father justifying us. When the Father justifies the Son, he truly was righteous. Right? The Father, in that case, declares something that was true. But if we are united to Christ, the Father's declaration of the righteousness of the Son becomes our justification. I have two more texts here, very quickly. Philippians 2, they're both super familiar texts, but I hope you see something in them that perhaps you hadn't seen previously. Philippians 2, you know this text, you could quote this text. Beginning in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, the Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And despite the close proximity, I don't think the name is Jesus. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. He is declared to be the King in the resurrection. A title has been bestowed on him in exalting him as the Father. And this is the key idea, right? In the incarnation, Jesus doesn't just take on humanity just to die. In the resurrection, he becomes the first exalted man. And in his exaltation is the exaltation of all the humans who are in him. The raising of the Son of God, who is one of us, he's the one in our nature, and he's been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of the resurrection. It's as to his humanity that this happens, and that's what gives us hope. Similarly, same idea, end of Matthew's gospel. You don't even have to turn there. He gathers his disciples, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth, what? Has been given to me. Does that sound like, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance? Now, tie that all together. Keep that verse echoing in your head and turn back to Romans 1. Concerning his Son, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of that, we've been given grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Do you see that? I love this. What is the glory of the gospel? Right, that's the title of my message, preaching the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is Christ. It is Christ himself. It is right, it is true, that in the gospel, we offer to people the gift of salvation. That's biblical language. That's not anything to criticize or critique. But central to the preaching of the gospel is the proclamation of the glory of Christ. I'll just say this. I don't have time to unpack it, so I'll just drop this bomb and walk out of the pulpit. This has all kinds of implications, and I'll be generous for the extreme anti-lordship positions on the gospel. The gospel message is that the Father has named him Lord, and what are you going to do about that? You can't separate the gift of salvation from what the Father has declared about the Son. And you can see this. We don't have time to look at it. I'll just put this in your court. Read the first gospel messages in Acts 2 and Acts 3. And what you don't find there, and I'm not disparaging this, but what you don't find there is Peter explaining the mechanics of justification, that Jesus died to atone for your sins. He doesn't do that. What he does is he said Jesus died, but the Father has raised him up and shown that he's Lord. What are you going to do about that? The identity of Jesus is at the heart of the gospel. This is the glory of the message we're called to preach. It's why the proclamation of the gospel is a worthwhile act of worship, regardless of the results. Indeed, you got one more passage. I'm out of time. Acts 17. There's others. There's the whole made for a little while lower than the angels theme. You can unpack that one as well. What is man that you're mindful of him? And here is, he's made lower than the angels, and then he's exalted above the angels. And maybe that's related to the one day that we will judge angels when humanity is restored to its proper place in the intended hierarchy of God. You can chew on that. I'm not even fully convinced of that one. But it's possible. Acts 17, Paul says, preaching to pagans that God has fixed a day on which you will judge the world by a man he has appointed. And he's given evidence of that by raising him from the dead. It's shot through your Bible. By a man he has appointed. I do not in any way want to diminish In any way, the full deity of Christ. He is the eternal Son, right? That's why I started there. He's the eternal Son. There was never a time in which the Son was not. But there is a title that God intended to belong to humanity. That is my human Son. And there's one man who's earned it. And the Father bestowed it on him in the resurrection. And we've been called to spread that message in the preaching of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had to spend in your word this afternoon. And Father, I pray that all of us, all the time, would have a disposition of being submissive to your word, that as we discuss these things, that we would do so in a way that we reach the conclusions you've intended and bring glory to the Son in submitting to his glory. We pray this in Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. I think I can say that when Mike's face is the reddest, his feet are stamping the most, it also comes with a tear in his eye because he's preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. What a blessing. Let's go ahead and take a 15-minute break, and we'll be back in here at 4:35. I know it says 4:30 in your notes, but let's say 4:35. I don't think we need to cut anything out. I think we've got flexibility for this afternoon. But have a good time of fellowship, and the Lord bless you. Thank you.